Well, thank you, Kate, for leading us. Thank you, Ard, for telling us about that amazing ministry, Developing a Christian Mind. And of course, this developing of a mind is, as he said, not a brain on a stick, but a whole person. And this passage today speaks to the whole person about rescue. I was reading, and many of you, or any of you who are doing a thing called The Bible in 1 Year may have read this yesterday, a story told by Nicky Gumbel, which goes like this. Tony Bullimore, age 56, was one of Britain's most experienced transatlantic yachtsmen. He was feared dead after his 60-foot yacht, the Exide Challenger, capsized in icy vastness of the Southern Ocean 2 months into the Vendée Globe round-the-world race. The keel came off in 50-foot waves. The boat went over. In his book, Saved, Tony Bullimore described it as being like the Niagara Falls upside down. And for 4 days, he was entombed in a dark, noisy, wet, cold, upside-down world with 50-foot swells at a temperature hovering above freezing. He suffered discomfort of seasickness and drawing breath from just a few feet of air between the water level and what was once the bottom of the boat. He was more than 1,000 miles from the nearest land, and as the air supply diminished, he prayed that he would be rescued. And it was the Royal Australian Navy and Air Force that came to the rescue. With modern satellite and surveillance techniques, they had been tracking the progress of all the yachts, and they sent out a rescue team. And after 4 days, Tony heard a banging on the side of his yacht. He said afterwards, "I can never thank the Australian Navy enough, the captain and all his personnel for what they have done, because they have genuinely saved my life. There is no question." The first words when he emerged were, "Thank God, it's a miracle." He said, "I felt like I had been born all over again. I felt like a new man. I felt I had been brought to life again." And one journalist put it like this at the time, "A rescue that succeeds against all the odds and any expectation is the best of all stories. It is pure and spontaneous joy." Now, I don't know if you've been rescued at any time in your life, and there is a sense in which anyone who trusts in Christ knows that he has been or she has been rescued. This story this morning, however, is quite a dramatic rescue of a woman who is terribly at risk of shame, loss, and indeed death. And it comes in the middle of John's Gospel and concludes with the line, which I can't remember if I read, but verse 12, which says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world.'" This is John 8, verse 12. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that's one of several "I am" sayings in John's Gospel. "I am the bread of life" in John 6. Here, "I am the light of the world" in John 8. "I'm the door for the sheep" in John 10. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep" also in John 10. "I'm the resurrection and the life" John 11. "I'm the way, the truth and the life" John 14. "I'm the true vine." And there are other "I am" statements in John's Gospel, such as the one at the end of chapter 8. If you have a Bible, turn to that last verse. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And then they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus was on the receiving end of the same treatment threatened to the woman taken in adultery. These "I am" sayings pepper or give a kind of scaffolding to John's Gospel, and they're all backed up by an incident, a parable or a healing that shows that Jesus has the authority to say these things. For example, the multiplication of bread in John 6 confirms the saying, I am the bread of life. Here, enabling an adulterous woman to see what's happening and her accusers could be said to confirm this line, I am the light of the world's darkness. The healing of a paralyzed man beside the sheep gate in Jerusalem confirms Jesus' saying that he is the door for the sheepfold. The crucifixion itself, of course, confirms that he's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And the raising of Lazarus confirms that he is the resurrection and the life. So that's just by way of introduction. The grammar or the verb of Christ is this I am. And one of the questions we'll be looking at is that today. Who is the Lord? Who is this? But here we have I am the light of the world. And it follows this dark story of a woman taken in adultery, the very act. Today, people could be taken in drugs or in theft, in self-harming, in pornography addiction, perhaps even in trafficking, dare I say it, taken in the very act of something that seems utterly sinful or is utterly sinful and terrible. It's symbolic, of course, for spiritual adultery in the bride of Christ, the church, who is taken, perhaps, in adultery and brought before the presence of Christ. It's a unique, pivotal, awesome story painted by hundreds of artists. Let's just have a look at Rembrandt's version in the National Gallery, which is of Christ in front of the temple and the woman down at the front. Amazing colours. Let's just leave that on for a bit. And it's an interesting story because its provenance is contested. So you may have a Bible which says the first 11 verses of John 8 do not appear in the earliest manuscripts. And it's true that many of the early manuscripts of the Gospels omit this story. It occurs in only one of the very earliest manuscripts, and others have a kind of blank where it should come. And most of the church fathers don't seem to know about this story, or they don't comment on it. So Origen and Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, and so on, don't talk about this story. So one might say, where did it come from? Because it's important to know if this is really the ipsissimi verbi, the very words of Christ. And I think we can see that Jerome knew it in the 4th century. He included it in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. Augustine and Ambrose, Augustine in the 5th century, knew about it and comment on it. But you can trace it even further back to a book called the Apostolic Constitutions, which gives a strong warning to bishops who are too strict, referring to this. And Papias, who lived not long after AD 100, also seems to refer to this story. So here you've got a thing where there are very early references to this story, but many of the ancient full manuscripts of the New Testament don't have it. Why is that? And you can make conjectures, but I believe we shouldn't be afraid to let this lovely story go, which has just the ring of truth and the ring of Christ's words in it. And of course, through the centuries, Augustine, as I've said, Calvin and others assume that this is authentic. And Augustine gives us a hint of why perhaps it was removed from the text, because he says some, quote, were of slight faith and wanted to remove it to avoid scandal. We can't really tell for certain, but maybe in the very early days of people who edited the text of the New Testament, they thought it was a dangerous story and a justification for a light view of adultery, and therefore removed it. The Christian church was a little island in a sea of paganism, and its members were apt to relapse into a way of life where chastity was unknown and were in danger of pagan infection. But as time went on, the danger grew less, and the story appears in later manuscripts. So that's just a little bit of textual criticism, and of course, New Testament scholars will come and talk to me about that afterwards, I'm sure. But please be merciful. But it's a very important event, I believe, with ancient authentication. So a woman taken with what one might call affection addiction, like many people in Oxford today, both men and women, an addict in some way, maybe a sex addict or a pornography addict. And in our 50 Shades of Grey culture, this is so common today. You know, we're living in a world where, in a country where an 11-year-old boy turns up at school for a fancy dress parade wearing bondage clothes. You may have heard that on the news, and is told he's got to change, but his mum thinks it's just a joke, a bit of fun. We dimly apprehend the trouble that the ways of life promoted by a film like that lead some people into. And it's such a vital contemporary issue for us. And this story is so contemporary, perhaps not in the idea that someone taken in adultery would be shamed. Actually, today, someone taken in adultery might say, why not? It's my freedom. But it's very contemporary for those who understand the shame of addiction or the shame of broken relationship or the shame of a life that is controlled and in chaos, as this woman's evidently was. And then the word of God that comes into us. May we know, you know, this scripture says, the law says she must be stoned. Now, what do you say? And may we know what does he say? What does the word of God say? What is the word of God? And this passage speaks of cleansing and real hope for the future. And I just want to say in the room this morning, I believe there are people who can receive cleansing, deliverance, real hope for the future, all of us perhaps in different ways. And there are, in fact, three trials and three verdicts in this story, if I can just use that structure. Three trials and three verdicts. There's the trial of the woman, the trial of Jesus, he's on trial. What's he going to say? But the men who bring the woman are also on trial. So these men, let's think about them for a minute. They are misogynistic, if that's a word. You know, they are bringing a woman and accusing a woman. One might say, well, where's the man who was taken in adultery? It's the obvious question. And I just want to say there is so much misogyny in history. And here in this story, the woman, as it were, comes center stage and is healed. And there's a lot of misogyny around in Oxford. And let us really have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to, as it were, elevate woman and see the leadership that is in important and look out for this and turn from it. Jesus is very prophetic and makes men fearful, because they risk losing control. And prophetic figures do make men and women fearful. So in history, Martin Luther King provoked fear. Nelson Mandela provoked great fear. William Wilberforce in our country, before them both, provoked great fear. The status quo was shifting. Jesus can provoke fear. And here the men are coming to him, fearful of him, his popularity, his radical message. And this is a clash of kingdoms, really. You see that at the end of the book, the chapter. So if you'll turn with me to the end of the chapter, verse 42 of John 8, Jesus said to them, these same people who were surrounding, really, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I haven't come of my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer. These men are murderers, and they are on trial for that. And Jesus is just revealing what is in their heart and standing up to them. Then there's the trial of the woman. Clearly, in her there is fear and panic and shame and humiliation. But there's the fear, actually, of the loss of her own life. Fear, shame, and control are reactions of humankind since the fall. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, I was ashamed and hid myself, for I was naked. Fear, shame, and control. And many people will go through that trinity of reactions to things, fear of being found out, shame at what's been done, and then control through all sorts of behavior, sometimes through drink, drugs, self-harming lifestyles, or just closing off emotionally completely, or all sorts of other things. And here, the woman has lost control, perhaps. She's in shame. She's in fear of her life. It's a tragic story, but it's not too uncommon today in a culture where, as I've said from the platform here, mental health issues in amongst undergraduates and postgrad students and are epidemic. The great chaotic issue that is faced by the universities, it seems, among no doubt other issues. And I remember as I read this story, dear girl who came into our church when we led a French-speaking church in the inner city of Paris in the 19th arrondissement, and she was brought in by her mother, and when she first came into the church, she looked at the floor and sat through the worship and couldn't lift her head. And after about three Sunday visits, my wife, Anita, went to sit beside her and began to hear her story, Sandra's story. And her story was that when she was 14, 15, she had been abused by family members, and the fear and the shame of that had led her to control things by trying to take her life, which she tried to do by drinking bleach, which had ruined the lining of her stomach. And she was in a locked mental facility on the edge of Paris and was let out on Sundays by her mother or brought to church. And it was just an extraordinary thing to see dear Sandra respond to love. And I may have told this story here before, but one thing that happened was that our family was able to offer her a home, and she became best friends with my daughter. And often in those times, there is times of great struggle. Jesus does things in a moment, but for us it sometimes takes a bit longer. Are you aware of that? And I pray for instant deliverance, and I believe in it. But I remember sitting beside her reading through the book of Isaiah one day where it says, seeing a barren woman, in fact, Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. More are the children of the bereaved woman than the one who had many children. And she said, that will happen to you, Sandra. She said, don't ever say that to me, Charlie. That will never happen to me. Shame and fear of her future. And this young girl, we went off to speak at Spring Harvest or something with our family and got a phone call, an urgent phone call from home saying she
taken an overdose and was in hospital. And I remember Anita taking a flight back or getting back to try to help her. And when she was in hospital for the second time, the youth group in our church began to visit her. And I remember going to see her and finding once 20 teenagers in the room with her, laughing and talking and just sharing fellowship. And over the weeks, Sandra came out into complete deliverance. And she, as it were, one day when we were worshiping God in a church meeting, the Spirit of God was there, and she was overwhelmed with the weight of the presence of God, fell on the floor, or I remember seeing that. And someone came over who prayed for her for deliverance from this voice of shame, accuser, you know, that spoke to her constantly. And that was a time. Loving friendship was a time. Truth was a time. But deliverance was also a time. And then it was that we saw Sandra for the first time lift her face. I remember she joined the worship team. It was such a joy to see her leading the people, raising her eyes to heaven. And then later, it was such a joy to preside at her wedding and see her walk down the aisle with a young man called Emile. And now they've got how many children? Two children. These stories are very important for the church. This is the church. This is the love of Jesus. Jesus is the one who sets free from, there is nothing hidden that he cannot set free from. Today is a day of deliverance. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. And that's John 8. But often these things begin very slowly and very quietly and in secret and in small ways. And I'm speaking to people who are beginning in small ways to move away from the ways of God into any addictive behavior that there might be. And I'm saying, come back, return. Return before it gets much more difficult. Return today to the one who says, neither do I condemn you. That's the trial of the woman. And then there's the trial of Jesus. He's on trial too, because they've come to accuse him. And the figure of Jesus is so wonderful here. He is silent. He's secure. He knows who his Father is. Chapter 8, verse 16. I am not alone. I stand with my Father who sent me. Verse 28 of John 8, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Beloved St. Aldates, let's be brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed, and know our Father in heaven, know who we are. But this is the trap that Jesus is in. Leviticus 20, verse 10 lays it down. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And the method is specified in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 24, where a girl already betrothed, in this case, she and the man who seduced her are to be brought outside the city gates, quote, and you shall stone them to death with stones. So the dilemma faced by Jesus was this. If he said the woman ought to be stoned to death, two things followed. First, he would lose the name he'd gained for love and mercy, and would never again be called the friend of sinners. Second, he would come into collision with the Roman law, for the Jews had no power to pass or carry out the death sentence on anyone. If he said the woman should be pardoned, it could immediately be said he was teaching men to break the law of Moses and that he was condoning and even encouraging people to commit adultery. That was the trap into which the scribes and Pharisees sought to trap him. And the air is pregnant with suspense. And you all know Jesus kneels down and writes in the ground. And people have asked what he is writing. on the ground. No one really knows. Maybe he's just taking time. Often, God works in time. And if you don't know what to do in a situation, just wait on the Lord. Perhaps he was writing the accusers' names. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 says, "They that depart from me shall be written in the sand." Perhaps one early commentator says he was writing their sins. Or perhaps he was doing nothing. Calvin says, "Christ intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard." So you've got the mystery here of the love of Jesus. Like in the parable of the prodigal son, the father is waiting and waiting, and he's waiting for you today, in fact. And when the return comes, there is no criticism, no judgment, not even a word of reproach, just a hug and clothing. And the father's love reveals the son's true identity. He is beloved. That's why there's a party to celebrate. God did not create us in order to push us away into the place of punishment. God does not say, "If you change, I'll love you." We discover God loves us and we change. So three trials: the man, the woman, and Jesus. And then three verdicts. First, the verdict on the men. "Let him who is without sin among you cast your first stone." You know, there is the seventh commandment: adultery has been broken. You will not commit adultery. Especially since Jesus has enforced that commandment by saying, anyone who looks at another woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And let's just pause to love the wisdom of Jesus' words, not take them for granted. He is so brilliant, that's an understatement. Someone said this: "His words have the sweetness of lilies." We all know that the words of Jesus are read more, quoted more, believed more, and translated more than any other words. Why is that? Because they are the greatest words ever spoken. Someone said this about Jesus' words: "Their greatness lies in the pure, lucid spirituality in dealing clearly, definitively, authoritatively with the greatest problems that throb the human breast. They're the kinds of words and the kinds of answers we would expect God to give." Let him who is without sin among you be the first person to throw a stone. Let's glory in the wisdom of Jesus, these golden nuggets that go into our whole culture and become proverbs for our very language. Come from Christ. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian today because of the words of Jesus. They are the words of God. So he's looking at them, he says that, and then he goes down again and he writes in the sand again. And then they go away. The verdict is they'll all go away. And the verdict for us, if we're accusing anyone, is will we give up our accusing? Will we forgive sin? Will we put different spectacles on and look at people who are in trouble differently? I said a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching, "Be kind," said Plato, "for everyone you meet is fighting a harder battle." So there is that on the crowd. The judgment, the verdict on the woman comes to us as well. You know, the woman taken in adultery symbolizes each one of us. When we turn away from God and refuse God's gift of life and love, when we hurt others and ourselves. In biblical language, adultery symbolizes all sin. And when we turn away from the one who loves us and calls us to a new freedom, we are, as it were, committing adultery. And he looks at her quietly and lovingly, a bit like the woman at the well. He looks at you today. Can you see his eyes like a fire penetrating your soul? And he says, has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I, therefore, condemn you. What does that mean? Does it mean he doesn't care about adultery? Of course he cares. But he is merciful and mightily gracious. There is no condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. Many people find it very hard to receive that forgiveness. They think that the person next to them can receive it, but not them. And so there are all sorts of reasons for that in our background, pain, rejection, limping, false choices, pride, addictions, the fear that we're going to have to change completely, and or the idea that we've tried to change before and we can't, and it's hopeless. But let his limpid words touch your heart today and say, neither do I condemn you. On what basis does he say that to you, to us, to this woman? Is it just, well, it's okay? No. He knew that there was a day coming when he would be taken against his will. He would be bound, and he would be whipped, and he would be spat upon, and he would have a crown of thorns stuffed onto his head, and blood would flow down. He would carry a heavy cross through the streets of Jerusalem with a crowd jeering. He would be under the weight of sin. He would be nailed to a cross, to a tree. He would have a spear thrust through his heart, his side. Blood and water would flow out. He would say from the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He knew he was going to his death. He knew that the punishment that should have been upon this woman was going to be on him. He knew that by his stripes she could be healed. Only by his stripes there could be no condemnation. That is the basis in which the all-seeing Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That may sound a bit technical, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of the mighty power of the agony of the cross. Let's glorify in that today, that Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. He calls us to change. This isn't cheap grace. Bishop Ryle says, that repentance that consists in nothing more than feeling, talking, professing, wishing, meaning, and hoping, and resolving is worthless in God's sight. Actions is the life of repentance. We will only know if we are converted if we forsake sin. Finally, there's a verdict in Christ, on Christ in this passage. It provokes the question, who is this person? And the chapter draws us into a secure place of his sonship. He knows who his father is, as I've quoted. Four times, verse 16, 28, 38, and 58, he claims that the father is his father. His great claims come in this chapter, that he is the son of the living God. And of course, that is why they accuse him at the end of the chapter and tell him he's got a demon. He's demon-possessed. And this is where C.S. Lewis gets his famous justification for the lordship of Christ. Either he is mad, or he is bad, or he is God. Either he is lunatic, or he is liar, or he is Lord. And here in this chapter, they're telling him that he's a lunatic, or that he's demonized, he's evil. And they take up stones to try to stone him. And we have to choose, where does Jesus come in the verdict on this story? Is he the Lord of glory? I believe he's the Lord of glory, the Lord of all time. Come to him today. Whatever your situation, The thing is that he gives power to the weak. A bruised reed he will not break. Those who are on the edge of chaos can be given strength by him because he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and pours out his Holy Spirit on anyone who believes in him. He gives power to the weak to overcome sin, to walk in the light. That is the genius of this wonderful story. May God help us to live in it. May God help our church to not be an adulterous church, taken in adultery, but become holy and pure and true. So three people on trial, three groups of people, and then three verdicts. A verdict on the men, a verdict on the woman, and the verdict that we put on, give to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's ask the team to come back.